Now, before we get too far along in the study, we ought to take a look at Revelation 20. And I'm just going to read it to you. And then I'd like to go back into the Old Testament and see one of the stories that illustrates for us the magnificent rule of the Lord Jesus. In Revelation chapter 20, we have this period of time known as the millennium. Now, of course, the term millennium is not found in the Bible, much like the word Trinity, another word similar, where the idea is obviously there, but the word itself is not there. And what we have, of course, millennium simply means 1,000 years. And six times in a few verses here, the 1,000 years is mentioned. Verse 1 says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon. Now here are the accumulation of all of the names of our enemy, the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And then again, at the end of verse 4, this great number that had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, we read, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him. The binding of Satan, which we have just read, the resurrection of tribulation saints, establishing Jerusalem as the center, the administrative center of the world, Israel being brought into prominence as administrators of the kingdom, the earth keeping her jubilee, which covers many subjects, the church in the eternal state, the final rebellion against Christ, the casting out of Satan, the last judgment at the great white throne, and the ushering in of the day of God. All right? So those are the key elements in the millennium. But what we are going to do instead is look at some of the pictures that the Word of God gives us that describe this millennial reign, and we will see many of these characteristics that you have on the green sheet showing up in these stories. Now, every picture, every model is obviously not complete, but we have a series of them, perhaps 9 or 10, different pictures given to us in the both Old and New Testament that do illustrate it. So let's go back in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, and we'll go first of all to Genesis chapter 1. I'd like to look with you at two pictures in the book of Genesis, the first one very briefly. Chapter 1, and we'll read verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And then he talks about the herbs, the plants growing and bearing fruit and so on, all kinds of food. And verse 5 of chapter 2, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. There was not a man to till the ground. And he talks about the mist and so on, and God walking with man in the cool of the day, having fellowship with man. Well, this particular picture is used in the New Testament as an illustration of the millennial kingdom. Adam and his rule is put over against the rule of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, for example, we have the first man, Adam, and then this second man, the last Adam, as he's called. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that the last birth recorded in the Bible is the birth of the Lord Jesus. No other births after that. Because the Lord Jesus, as far as God is concerned, is the final prototype. Adam was a prototype. He was the model from which all of the human race would come. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. That which is of the earth is earthy, or of the dust, dusty, as the Greek would have it. Man was made out of the dust of the ground, so he was dusty. What else could you expect? He was like his environment. But as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. So, in the Garden of Eden, we had certain characteristics. We have what we might call the conditions, the living conditions, that are going to be reflected again during the millennium. The agricultural blessings. Every man will sit down under his own tree, says the scripture, his own vine. There will be lush vegetation. There will be food for everyone. The desert will blossom like the rose. There will be no famine. There will be no shortages. Everyone will enjoy the full blessing of the Lord. You know that most of the earth today is wasteland. And people wonder, however will God provide for the human race during the millennium? Well, God won't have any problem. He won't need hydroponics. There will be more than enough. When the mountain wastelands, as we read in Psalm 72, will bear crops. Right now, all of the mountaintops are waste. But the lowlands that are waste will be exalted, and the high places will be made low, and the Lord will cause a mighty harvest, a mighty blessing in the agricultural world during that millennial reign. You remember that during the Jubilee, and that's another picture we'll look at, during the year of Jubilee, there was a volunteer crop. It was all grace, wasn't it? They didn't plant the first year. Of course, the seventh of 7 years was a sabbatical year. And then the following year was the Jubilee year. And then there was one more year before they pulled in their crops. So for 3 years, God provided them crops without any work at all. Well, during that time, that millennial time, God will manifest his generosity to the human race through agricultural blessing, the fruitfulness of the agricultural world. And you can read that in Isaiah 35, verses 6 and 7. Verse 1, verses 6 and 7, you read about the fruitful agricultural world. And then, secondly, the peace of the animal world, as it was in the Garden of Eden. Once again, it will be that the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the children will play with poisonous serpents, and won't have any problem with that. There will be peace, not only in the human realm, but in the animal world. They talk about tooth and claw or fang, and you see the violence of the animal world. For some reason, I'm not sure exactly, but people take some strange comfort in the cruelty of the animal world. They show these pictures on television all the time of the lion waiting and then running after the gazelle and tearing it to pieces, you know, as if to say, well, you know, we're a little more civilized than that. I'm not sure exactly why they get such delight out of watching that. But that is a result of sin. That's not the norm. That's abnormal, isn't it? It was sin because of that. And we're told in Romans chapter 8 just why that happened. That the whole creation groans, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. When man fell, when he collapsed, God had to bring the whole creation down with him, because a fallen head could not rule over an unfallen creation. So the whole creation came down. And as they say today, the sound of the birds singing, the sound of the wind through the trees, of the surf on the seashore, it's all in the minor key. There's that sense that something's missing, something's gone wrong, and it's sin. Not just in the world of man, but in the brute creation, there is a consciousness that something has gone wrong. Now again, we have a little prefiguring of that in the rehearsal for the triumphal entry, right? The Lord Jesus specifically designates a young foal of an ass that has been unbroken. An unbroken colt. Now, anybody that's worked with the unbroken colt of an ass knows that they're not exactly the most amenable to someone else's will. They have a very strong will of their own. And you remember, under Jewish law, that it was the same price to redeem a young man, the firstborn son, as it was to redeem an ass. It was the death of a lamb. And there's a fair bit of the wild ass in man, wanting to go his own way. And so the Lord Jesus, riding on an unbroken colt of an ass, among the huzzas and shouts of the crowd, the children waving palm fronds in the face of this animal, and throwing down bright colored garments in front of his way, and that young colt unerringly riding through the crowd with the Lord of glory on his back. Well, that's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of what the Lord will do when he subdues all things to himself. And the animal creation will also recognize the authority of the king. Now, there's a little verse, of course, that says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And you know that the first time the word his own is used, it's in the neuter. He came to his own things, and his own people received him not. We sometimes do despite to the animal world by saying that a man acts just like an animal. I don't know that there are too many animals that slaughter their own young, or do many of the other things that men do. We're not exactly being kind to the animals, are we? We read that the Lord Jesus, during his temptation, was 40 days with the wild beasts, and they never left a mark on him. The only mark on the body of the Lord Jesus was left by men. But in that day, both man and animal will find in their Lord one who brings peace to the whole human race. And not only a fruitful agricultural world and peace in the animal world, but humanity will submit to God's rule as it was in the Garden of Eden. The Lord will be the Lord in an obvious way and will come and walk with men on earth again. The tabernacle of God is with men, and God comes again to dwell on earth and to fellowship with man, as he did in the Garden of Eden. Of course, as in the story of the Garden of Eden, there will be a rebellion of man when Satan appears. The idyllic world of the millennium will be interrupted by the loosing of Satan and once again the rebellion of man. There will be many unbelieving. If there is open rebellion up until that time, any rebellion against the Lord Jesus will be seen to be treason against the government of the universe, and will immediately be judged. But smoldering in the breasts of multitudes during the millennium, there will be a spirit of rebellion. Astounding, isn't it? One of the reasons for the millennium is to convince the human race that man is incorrigible apart from the work of Christ in his heart. There are many people who say, well, you know, if I was in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done what Adam and Eve did. Oh, God says, let's try that experiment. And so for 1,000 years, there will be peace and benevolence. They won't be able to complain about the government, about the president. They won't be able to blame it on him. They won't be able to blame not having a job, being unemployed. They won't be able to blame poverty. You know, all the things that people blame today, lack of education or lack of opportunity. They won't be able to blame any of that. Everything will be just right. And at the end of 1,000 years of Eden on earth, the devil will be loosed, and away they go again, in rebellion against the Lord. Man is incorrigible apart from the grace of God. And the millennium will teach us that. So, in this little picture in Genesis, the introduction to Genesis, we have the distinction made between the rule of Adam and the rule of Christ. Of course, Adam, when his wife sinned, when his bride sinned, he stepped into sin with her. But the Lord Jesus, when he came, being made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, was able to pay the sin debt, to take our place without being defiled himself. He became the sin offering, and he paid the price. And instead of stepping down into sin with his bride, he stooped down and lifted her up to where he is. What a different story that is, and how the Apostle Paul delights to make that distinction in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere, Romans And of course, chapter 4, chapter 5 makes a careful distinction between Adam and Christ and how far superior what we have in Christ is to what Adam had in the Garden of Eden. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. We are indwelt by God himself. Adam had Eden, we get heaven. Adam had natural life, we have eternal life. Everything is far better now, isn't it? And so we have in that chapter in Romans 5, much more in Christ than we lost in the Garden of Eden. We're far better off today than ever Adam was. Well then, just take a few minutes with me and go over to chapter 37 of Genesis, and we'll think just for a few minutes about the portrait of the millennial kingdom as shown to us in the life of Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 2, begins this way. These are the generations of Jacob. Number one, Joseph. Well, that's not exactly how the genealogy ought to go, right? Joseph is not the oldest boy by any means. We might put it this way, that it was late in the history of Israel, when all hope was lost, that the son was born. Now, of course, Israel is the other name for Jacob. It was late in the history of Jacob, but we'll put it this way, it was late in the history of Israel, when all hope was lost, that the son was born. And so it was with our blessed Lord Jesus. He's called in verse 3 here, the son of his old age. And it was late in the history of the nation of Israel, when all hope was lost, that God finally sent his son. What we think was late, of course, God said, was in the fullness of times, just at the right time. Now, as we read through chapter 37, we discover that Joseph had a series of dreams. And in these dreams, he prophesies his ultimate exaltation, and that his brethren will bow before him. And they are deeply offended by it. There are two reactions you'll notice in verse 11. His brethren envied him, but his father observed the sayings. The same two reactions when the Lord Jesus came into the world and made similar prophecies, that the day would come when they would bow before him too. Now, why did Joseph have to tell these stories? What's the point? Like sometimes people treat Joseph as if he was a spoiled brat, just trying to irritate his brothers. Well, no. Both Joseph and the Lord's exaltation were no mere political accidents. And by prophesying them beforehand, you could see then that there was a scheme here. There was a design. There was a pattern. Something was happening behind the scenes. And this was not an accident. It was all in the plan of God. Come, says Israel to his son Joseph, verse 13, come and I will send thee. If you go through the story of Joseph and underline the word come, you will have the whole story of Joseph in a series of come statements. This is the first of them. And the same is true of the life of the Lord Jesus. In the Gospel of John, we have 55 times the word come. It's the message of both Joseph and of our blessed Lord Jesus. Come, and I will send thee. Verse 27 of chapter 37, come, and let us sell him. And then a little later on in the story, we read another series of these. Chapter 42 and verse 7, Joseph asked his brothers, whence come ye? Where are you coming from? And they say, from Canaan to buy food. And then later on in chapter 45, Joseph says to his brothers, come near to me. And, well, I'll leave the rest to you. But it's an interesting study to follow that, how in each case there's an invitation to come. And this is, of course, the ultimate message in the Word of God, isn't it? That God's desire is for men to draw near, for men to be in happy fellowship with him. And whatever it takes, whatever the price, God was willing to pay it. As we read through the story of Joseph, we see that obviously Joseph's life is linked with the Messiah. His life and the life of the Messiah are linked together, so much so that the Jews referred to the Lord Jesus as Messiah ben Joseph. He sent by his father to seek the welfare of his brethren. Brethren, his father knew who hated him. He knew that there was the possibility, the danger, that these brethren would mistreat the son of his love, but he was willing to do it. And certainly in the case of our Lord Jesus, God sent his son into the world not to his friends, but to his enemies, to those who were rebels, to those who hated him without a cause. And the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And then you'll notice that Joseph was despised by his brethren. He was rejected by them. He was mocked by them. He was mistreated. He was sold by them into slavery. And he gets down into the land of Egypt, and when he's down in Egypt, he suffers for others' sins. He is unjustly condemned, and he suffers for others' sins. Eventually, he rises to a position of glory. And during the time of his exaltation, he saves his brethren through a 7-year tribulation, right? The 7 years of famine in the land of Canaan, and during that time, Joseph, as he says himself, was sent before as a kind of savior. And during that 7-year tribulation period, the nation of Israel, the remnant, will be supernaturally preserved. Of course, says the scripture, if they weren't, there wouldn't be one left. And the Lord seated on high, unknown to his brethren. I mean, at this point, they don't know who Joseph is. They're blind to him. Nonetheless, he is looking after their welfare in what might be referred to as a time of Jacob's trouble. And during those 7 years, Joseph preserves his brethren through that time. And then we have a very interesting little section here. You know how Joseph puts his own cup into his brother's sack, and you know all that? What's all that about? Well, Joseph is stimulating his brethren to remember their sin, to face up to their sin. And it worked, didn't it? The confession of Judah is, we've been found out. And again, Reuben, as they stand there in the court, they recognize they've been caught red-handed. But at last, the judgment of God has come upon them. This is chapter 44 and verse 16. Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. We've been caught. And you know, the Lord withholds himself from the nation of Israel. There's a veil over their hearts. And God withholds his son from them. He's seated in glory. They don't know that. They don't know who it is that has preserved them through these terrible holocausts, who has brought them back to the land. They don't know who it is. And he withholds himself from them until they repent of their sin. And when they do, the scripture says, a fount of cleansing will be opened for them. A public declaration that God has forgiven them for the murder of their Messiah. And we notice in chapter 45 and verse 2, Joseph wept aloud. Neither suffering nor glory had hardened the heart of Joseph. Isn't that a great thing? Our Joseph is the same one who wept over the city of Jerusalem. He is a sympathetic Savior. And though he is seated in glory, as Psalm 72 tells us, he still remembers the poor. He remembers when he was poor. He still cares for the poor. How many kings were born in poverty? How many kings humble themselves and live in obscurity and know what it's like to go to bed hungry, know what it's like to sleep on the hillside and have nowhere to lay his head? Our king knows how. He's been through that. And he sympathizes with us. He knows what it's like to be taken advantage of. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood, to be misjudged, to be put to shame. Why, other kings, if you treated them like that, off with his head. You know? They wouldn't stand for it. But our king's been through it. And so the one who sits on the throne of glory has a human heart, and not only so, but has a sympathizing heart who's been through it, and who weeps with those who weep, and who knows the hard way, and he wept aloud. And then Joseph says to them in verse 4, come near to me. And he makes this declaration. God sent me before you, verse 5 of chapter 45, God sent me before you to preserve life. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He sent me before as a kind of savior. And so in the story of Joseph, we see his relationship to his brethren, estranged brethren, those who betrayed him, who sold him, who mocked him. And to their utter amazement, those who said, we will not have this man to reign over us, will fall on their faces before him. And what they will discover is not that he calls them. They were terrified. They thought he was going to bring judgment down upon them. And instead of that, he said, come near to me. And he embraced them. And he received them. And he opened up the land to them. And he blessed them. And he brought them into a position of unrivaled privilege in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And so through this little story, of course, we have a kind of illustration, a prototype. In the first case, the land of Eden, the territory that God gave to Adam, he was to be his vice regent. He failed in that. But once again, God is going to administrate his kingdom on earth through men. It is through a man that judgment will be executed. There's a real man in glory. And he is going to be given all judgment. And he's going to have his people, those of us who are heavenly people, rule with him over the earth. He's going to have his earthly people, the nation of Israel, rule with him on the earth. And you know, he's going to do it just right. And so at the present time, though, like Joseph, we may be taken advantage of, we may be sometimes, it looks like it's a hard go, and we're on the losing side, we read, and the Lord was with Joseph when things were going well in Potiphar's house. But then when he ended up in prison, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph, in spite of the way things looked. This isn't the end of the story, folks. We've read the end of the story. We've read the last chapter. We know how it goes. This is not the time for our glory. We're still much like Joseph, being taken advantage of and misunderstood and misjudged, as Paul could say, as deceivers, and yet true. I have a friend who's a professor of chemistry in Hamilton, Ontario, McMaster University, and it's a very courageous thing he does. He goes around to universities and he speaks about the impossibility of evolution. Now, being a professor at a university, I mean, he is just completely mocked. They treat him like he's lost his mind. He was speaking at one of our major universities in Canada, London, Ontario, University of Western Ontario. The place was jam-packed. He did a series of experiments proving that the evolutionary hypothesis was absolutely impossible. And when he finished, he asked if there were any questions or comments. A physics professor stood up at the back. His face was beet red. His veins were sticking out on his neck. He opened his mouth and he screamed at the top of his voice, sir, you are a lying imposter. And my friend said, well, now this is a university, isn't it? And generally when we speak about such things, we don't get quite so emotional. And I wonder if maybe you could explain to me just why exactly I am an imposter. What was it that I said that wasn't true? Here we are trying to share the gospel with people, and they tell us we're liars. We're not telling the truth. That we're trying to trick them into something. That what we say is hard and unfeeling and unreasonable and that we believe that in a God that is a horrible monster who sends people to hell. And, you know, Joseph was mocked by his brethren, and he was treated as if he was out of his mind. What are you doing? Even his father spoke out to him and said, son, what are you talking about? What are you saying? It's not easy to stand for the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. But it is the history of the people of God, from Joseph through David and all those Daniel, it doesn't matter who it is, that in the day before the king comes to the throne, they are treated as if they are imposters. They're treated as if they are betraying the human race, as if they are undercutting, undermining things as they are. They're looked upon as a threat. And it's true, isn't it? We are a threat. Because our loyalty is out of this world. We're looking for a king who will come and set things right. Neither communism, nor colonialism, nor democracy, capitalism, have provided a foundation for a just society. They can talk about it, they can write their rules and laws, they can do whatever they want. There's only one king who's going to come and set things right. Our man is in, and his seat is uncontested. And when he comes, like Joseph, he is going to ascend in the minds of men, out of the prison house, those who have despised him and rejected him and assumed that Christ was finished. He had it. He's out of the picture. Suddenly he will appear. And we have this beautiful description of him concerning the nation of Israel. He will arise as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his rays. How they will need that healing then. Battered and bruised from their long journey through the most difficult of circumstances, at last they will discover that the one who sits on the throne is the one they despised and rejected, and he loves them still. What a day. And so, as we continue looking at these various pictures in the Old Testament, I trust the Lord will help us. Each of them gives a little different aspect, a little different emphasis. The first one showing us the living conditions during Christ's earthly reign in the Garden of Eden, and the reign of Joseph in Egypt, shows us a little bit of Christ's relationship to his brethren in Israel. Shall we pray? Father, we confess to thee that we know so little of the ways of the Lord. We marvel at it. We'd never plan it this way. We'd never think of allowing Joseph to be sold into slavery and ending up being abused and falsely accused and ending up in prison, being charged with forcible rape. Why, it just seems so strange to us that would be the way to do things. But it was the way to do things. And as we see how the Lord Jesus has been so falsely accused and charged with the most heinous of crimes, accused of being a blasphemer. And today men think of him as hard and cruel and bigoted. Imagine him saying he's the only way. He is despised and rejected of men. But we thank thee that as with Joseph, so with our blessed Lord, it's not time that will tell, it's eternity that will tell. And God will manifest his Son, the one who was once rejected, and he shall bear the glory. He who bore our sins on Calvary's tree, he shall bear the glory. We look forward to that day, but we realize that it's easy for us to make the same false assumptions in our own lives. We wonder what good could ever come out of this. Why ever God would allow that? And certainly in the life of Joseph, there may have been times when he wondered whatever was happening. But the Lord was with Joseph. And so in our hard times, the times when we wonder whatever is happening, may we hear the refrain, the Lord is with thee. And if God be for us, who can be against us? We know that when we get to the end of the story and look back over all the twists and turns of life, we'll realize He has done all things well. Help us to trust Him, we pray, as we thank Thee in His precious name.
Let's stand and sing number 140. Number 140. Number 340, just a little chorus here. Number 340, a little chorus. Only one life will soon be passed.